this evening. Looking forward to man camp tomorrow. It's going to be a great time. Expecting God to do some real things, and so be expecting that. We always talk about in church, be praying for our teens when they go to camp. Be praying for our kids when they go to camp. Pray for your men when they go to camp. They need it, probably worse than anybody else does. And so let's get it that way. And so 1 John chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 10. The Bible says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We'll start reading the first part of verse 19. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful this evening. Thankful to be able to gather together. Thankful for how you bless us. Thankful for being able to be in your word and to be challenged from it and to have it speak to our hearts. And we do ask that you would do that here this evening. You'd bless this service. Speak through this here, Lord. We're thankful. We do love you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to get into here throughout 1 John, the latter part of chapter 3. And really, it's going to be recurring throughout chapter 4 and 5 is going to be this theme of love. Probably if you've read through 1 John, you've seen that that's been a consistent theme throughout the book. And that'll be a theme throughout our preaching as we go through the book here. It might even sound redundant as we get through it, but it's purposeful from John's perspective. It's purposeful as God had wrote it here. And love is one of those things that we talk about all the time. We want it to be uplifted. We want it to be respected. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes even talking about love backfires. There was one time in a church service, a woman was greeted with a great big hug by a woman that she had never gotten along with. They were always at odds, but this time she came to church and she got a great big hug. She was surprised, but she was optimistic and big smile on her face, sat down in service, and the preacher got ready to go and he said, "Just want to let you know up front, your homework today will be the same as it was last week, to go give a big hug to the person you hate the most." Love's a little deeper than that, isn't it? That doesn't really convey the idea of love, does it? Love's kind of one of those things that we talk about and we want it to be important and we want it to be shown, but it's not so easy to force it, is it? I don't know if you've ever had somebody that's tried to love you and you know they didn't love you, and it wasn't really very loving. Was it? It's kind of unfortunate. And John's going to spend a lot of time talking about love. And while it's in short supply today, and it's something we want, it's something we go after, it's still often a deceptive thing. We all kind of believe ourselves to be loving individuals. It's kind of a theme throughout probably our whole country. If you were to ask most people if they're a generally loving individual, most people are going to say that they are. Most people are not going to say, "No, I hate. I try to hate people. It's what I try to do. It's my goal in life, is to hate new people every day. That's what I try." Now, most people can think that they're loving. Sometimes we believe so strongly that we are a loving person that even when people tell us we're not loving, we argue with them. Can you imagine that? Is that not what we do? Somebody says, you're not being loving to me. Yes, I am. I decide whether or not you feel love, not you. This is me loving you. Take it. That's what we do. Because we know that in no certain terms, we have to be loving. And if we're not loving, there's a problem. And so we'll do whatever it takes to make sure that we can go to bed at night believing ourselves to be loving. Even if that means forcing people to accept what really isn't love. All parts of chapter 3 here is connected in a sense. And each thought kind of builds to the next one here. And if you recall last week, the previous passage kind of sheds light on this particular passage. And it tries to show, as we talked about last week, what's truly revealed when sin reigns in one's life. We talked about how we cannot simply be walking in the Spirit and abiding in Him and sinning at the same time, if you recall last week. One is of God walking in the Spirit and living righteously, and one is of Satan to abide in sin. Obviously, we remember last week we're not stating that if you sin, you have to be lost. We're stating rather that when you sin, you're abiding as if you were lost. You remember that? If we preach that whole message tonight, we'll be way too late. We were way too late last time. Those who live according to the flesh, according to what we discussed last week, live effectively satanic, as if they're not really saved. Therefore, the purpose of what we've discussed last week is to know that you know Him and abide in Him, that you don't walk according to the flesh, as if you don't know Him, as if you're not in Him. And this next passage that we're in here stems from that. We actually started with the last verse that we ended there. And it says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, is the way he puts it. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. We discussed how that's possible last time. He says, neither he that loveth not his brother. And he connects these two thoughts. Last passage, we understand, was talking about the dual nature of regenerate man. And this passage has the same issue that the last passage had regarding its interpretation. If John's talking about truly possessing salvation at all, if John's talking about whether or not we're saved, then according to this passage, any of us who have ever had hatred in our hearts are not truly saved. If that's what he's getting at here. That's kind of a hard thing to take. That's kind of rough. Is there anybody here that can claim that since they've been a believer, they've never had hatred in their hearts? Is there anybody here that's going to say, yep, that's me. Never. Never hate anybody. I don't know that there's any of us. Does that mean according to John chapter 3 that we're all doomed? That's it. We all must not be believers. We all must be fakes. We all must be fraudulent here because we've all had hatred, so therefore we must not be of the Father. Are we all antichrist? No, that's not what John's getting at here, just like it wasn't what John was getting at in the previous passage. He's once again referring to the fact that you possess two natures and how your actions reveal which nature is in control. And this is revealed once again. Last passage he was talking about sin. In this passage he's talking about love. He obviously would have no further need to explain and teach on how to love others if being saved automatically made us all perfectly loving individuals. And I don't know about you, but that would be way easier if that's the way it worked. Is if when you really got saved, you just automatically loved everybody. Wouldn't that be awesome? You just never had hatred. You never got bitter. You never got angry unrighteously. You never hated anybody. You just, because you were a believer, it just automatically stemmed out pure, truthful, real love to everybody. Man, that would be awesome. That would be way easier. If that's what this passage says, I would rather that. Because then the answer today would be, if you have hate, well, just go get saved. And boom, it's all fixed for the rest of your life. No, that's not what he's getting at, unfortunately. He's getting at the fact that we all possess, once again, dual natures. And each action that we take, each aspect of our life represents that we are abiding and living in one of two natures. We're either abiding and living in the flesh, which is actually stemmed from the father of all that live in the flesh, which John says very, very clearly, that's Satan. He says they live and they abide in that way, those that live according to the flesh. Or you live and abide according to Christ. You're empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're over here, he says before, he says you can't even sin. He says if you sin, you're walking over here. You remember this. We don't got to preach the whole thing again. And then he comes to this passage and he says, furthermore, you live in the flesh and are not of God at that moment. You are of Satan at that moment if you love not your brother. He says that's connected thought. That's the same thing. And so it's very, very important that we recognize what this love is. What does it mean to love your brother? What does it mean to not hate them? Because John's point here is that it would be a marker in our lives, that we'd be able to understand that it would be revealed to us whether we're walking according to the flesh, really in what is naturally a satanic pattern, or whether we're walking in the Spirit, abiding in God, and he's going to base this credential on whether or not we're showcasing love as we ought to. So it's kind of an important thing. Because all throughout every day, you're showcasing or not showcasing love. And so it's kind of important that we understand what he means by love and by hate. These are words that in our society have lost almost all meaning. To say you love someone, to say you hate someone, are words that are just almost trite expressions in our culture. They don't mean anything. We have what is called hate crimes and hate groups today, which are those that would do violence or murder or vandalism or something that would originate in hate for a person's identity. We understand that. And not that there's anything wrong with that definition necessarily, but I'm not sure if we even remember in this country that, like, every crime against somebody originates in hate. Not that there's wrong with the definition of a hate crime, but I think we've forgotten that all crime is from hate. We've lost the definition of it. We've lost the idea of what love means. Today, the word hate is connected to certain groups that oppose certain things. Today, the word love is connected to those that would be for freedom, maybe to love whoever one wants. And we look at today's society, and while families disintegrate because of broken marriage vows, and children grow up without loving parents, while every American is at the throat of whoever opposes their ideas, and yet we think because we're for sexual freedom, we're a loving country. I don't know what you think, but maybe we've lost a little bit what these words mean. And a helpful definition that I've kind of compiled from this particular passage of biblical love is this: a self-sacrificing, consistently caring commitment that manifests in genuine deeds that are for the good of others. Why is that such a long definition? Because it's all the compilation of the verses here. 1 John 3:16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He exemplifies and showcases that love, as how he's defining it, what he means by love, is something that by nature is self-sacrificing. He says, that's love. He goes on and says in 1 John 3:17, he says, "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" He's saying this love of God that ought to exist, this love that I'm talking about, has a care for somebody that you actually have enough compassion to, like, do something about it. You have care for them. You'll give of your goods. And he goes on later in the passage to talk about, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And he states that love is in action and in truth. That true love manifests in genuine deeds that are actually for the good of for others. not for ourselves. And I think from this passage, that's a good working definition of what love means. And sometimes we look at hate, and an easy way to define words is understanding the opposite of what they are. And hatred's one of those things we typically define as something that goes as far as murder. Very seldom will we admit we hate somebody. Very seldom do we admit that. Oftentimes we have anger in our hearts for somebody for years. And somebody will go, well, do you hate them? Well, of course I don't hate them. I just think about killing them every day for the last 20 years. But I don't hate them. Hate's a strong word. Mom always taught me hate was a strong word. We don't say I hate you. I learned that when I was a kid. And so now I just pretend I don't hate people, and it's totally fine. Everything's good. Right? And we define hate in our minds as the most extreme version of hate. That if you're not literally murdering people, you must not hate them. But if we look at a good working definition of love, and we take the opposite of that, if we take the opposite of a self-sacrificing, consistently caring commitment that manifests in genuine deeds that are for the good of others, the opposite of that would not necessarily be murder. It would be a selfish, consistently uncaring attitude that manifests in hypocritical inaction for the good of self. And if we use that definition for hate, that looks a more lot like all of us all the time. And I think that's a little bit more of what John's getting at. John lets us know here in this particular passage, just like he does in the previous passage when he talks about sin, and he says that sin originates with the devil, here he lets us know that hatred originates with the devil. Verse 12, he says, we ought to love, but he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. John talks about that wicked one and even says that he was a murderer. Those that would hate are murderers. If you recall Jesus' words in John 8:44, he states that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so he's getting at the fact that hatred originates from the same mindset of which sin originates from. He's getting at the fact that hatred, or the opposite of love, originates in this fleshly attitude that comes from Satan, in essence, that then produces the opposite of love. And so often we think that hatred, love, are just products of the human heart. We think so much about that, sometimes we forget that there's something a little deeper than that. Hatred finds its source in the devil, just as sin does. Whereas a love originates in God, hate originates in Satan. This isn't to say that when you hate somebody, it's the devil's fault. Not in any way, shape, or form are we saying that. It doesn't absolve our responsibilities. It is to say this, though, to harbor hatred, to live opposite of love, would be to live opposite of God and to put yourself on the same team as Satan. You understand what we mean by that? Nobody said yes, so we're going to have to go. Hate originates with the devil, and those that would live in hatred, those that would live opposite of love, are those that are living opposite of God and putting themselves on the same team as Satan. And we often placate our consciences with justifications for our own hatred. We say that we have cause to be angry, even though it might last for years. We say we have cause or reason to harbor bitterness. Certainly we say that there's a big difference between us having a little bit of bitterness that's for a reason and a psycho brutally murdering somebody. And the reality is that while those are different things, they're both manifestations of the same nature in control. They're both total and complete byproducts of Satan. Both of those are acting on behalf of the supreme murderer. Those that would dwell and live in hatred, in bitterness, in anger, are those that are not in the Spirit. There's no way. You can't reconcile those two thoughts. Just as you can't reconcile the thought of somebody sinning and saying, I'm in Christ, abiding in the Spirit while I sin. It can't be. Can't be. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's furthering that thought here, and he's saying, those that would walk in hatred, harboring bitterness, living in anger, cannot at the same time claim to be walking in God, walking in Christ, abiding in the Spirit. It can't be. As long as you walk in bitterness, in anger, in hatred, you're in league with the father of murderers. He says, that's the way it is. So often we placate our consciences by saying, well, I'm not a murderer. It's not like I'm a murderer. We convince ourselves to say, well, yeah, I'm bitter and angry, but I don't hate them, because we don't like what hate means. No. To not love is to not be of God at that moment. To not love is to be of the same nature as Cain, who murdered his own brother. Hatred or lack of love is inherently connected to sin, not just in the idea that they both are separate from God, and both of them are according to the ways of this world and the ways that of our flesh. He goes on and says that hatred is connected to sin in the way that he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And why does he say this? He says, because of Cain, he slew his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He says, this is why the world will naturally hate those that are righteous. Because they hate that which is righteous. Even as believers, when we're in sin, we often come to despise the preaching against it and those that do it. Sometimes as believers, we'll come to despise any that'll tell us contrary to the way that we're living. And even deceive ourselves into believing that it's them that doesn't love us as we hate them. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen it in churches where somebody comes in and they have a sin problem in their heart. And all of a sudden, as they allow that to grow and they don't deal with that, you know who they start hating? You and I here. Well, why? Because our very existence, your life, the fact that you would want to uplift righteousness is a conviction against them. I've seen it so many times where there were once those that loved the Lord and loved their pastor and loved their church. And now all of a sudden they got some sin in their life and they can't stand their church. Can't stand their preacher. They hate him. They hate anybody that would be there. I'm not saying every time somebody leaves a church it's because they're in sin. I'm just telling you, I've seen it a lot of times where somebody got into sin and the result was they then hated their church. It's just the product so often. It's not just the unbelieving world that we want to say, oh yeah, they'll hate believers. Sometimes instead of actually applying this verse to our lives, we'll go through life and be unkind to others we meet, and then when they respond unkindly to us, we go, well, see, Jesus said the world would hate believers. I punched this guy in the face and he punched me back. It's because I'm a believer. Just suffering persecution for the Lord. Driving with road rage, and this guy crashed into me. Yep, because I'm a Christian. Right? I'm holding a sign that says, God hates you. And people don't like it. They must because they hate Jesus. That's why. No, it's because you're a jerk. That's the reason. What's really here is that those that abide in sin, those that harbor sin in their life, is almost always, that thought is almost always connected to hatred. Hatred for that which is righteous and hatred for those that would do righteously. Whether they're believers or unbelievers. I've seen it both ways. Therefore, hatred or even a lack of love is evidence of one abiding in death. That's what he gets at here. That's what he states. He says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He says this, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Hatred or lack of love is evidence of one abiding in death. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people have their lives ravaged by Satan. because they've harbored bitterness, anger, and hatred for others in their lives, and they couldn't let it go. Hatred brings death of spirit, destruction of life, because it puts you in this category of life, where not only are you living apart from God, not only are you not abiding in the Spirit and in Christ, you're living in the flesh and you're harboring that which is of death, hatred. Notice when God talks about hatred, He always connects it to murder. Because hatred is to abide in death. He says, hatred originates with the devil, but love originates with God. We understand 1 John 4:8, and we're going to get there later. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Love was a truth that was from the beginning. God is love. He created man to love him and for him to love him back. He then gave Adam someone else to love. He wrote hundreds of commandments to explain what loving your neighbor really was. When Christ comes, he explains that the second commandment, which is connected to the first commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Christ then even has to explain what this means when a man who lives in his wicked nature looks for the loophole by asking, well, who's my neighbor? Love originates with God. In verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we, or how do we know the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. Christ typified his love to us when he died for us. He showcased what love looks like and what true love is when he laid down his life for us. And we know that God loves us because he died for us. And we could talk about that for much time tonight. And that'll be a subject that John will get deeper into in the future. But can I just say this? If you're not affected by the fact that Jesus loves you enough to die for you, then love's going to be a hard thing for you to show. If you can't get to a place in your life where you just joy and relish in the fact that God loves you so much, that though unworthy and deserving of death you were, he came and died for you. If that doesn't do anything to your heart, then you're going to have a real hard time showing love. Because love originates with him. That love that he showed you is why you love him. He'll get to that later too. And the reason why he showed you that love is the reason that you can now walk in the Spirit and abide in him, and why you can showcase consistently the type of love he talks here. Because outside of this is the way of the world. It's the old man. It's the old nature. It's the way of hatred. It's abiding in death, in bitterness, in sorrow. He then says that it's not an extreme example of perfect love that Christ died for us. He says that's the example of what love looks like. He doesn't say, Christ died for us, but I mean, that would be way too much to ask of you. That's just like the top level love. No, he says, that's what love looks like, that one would lay down his life for another. And he says, therefore, you ought to then lay down your life for the brethren. Why? Because that's what love looks like. Just like we try to pretend we're not hating somebody by avoiding the word and its definition, so often we try to pretend we're loving people when we're really not. When God says, love looks like this, to lay down your life for somebody. That's what love looks like. Love is therefore showcased by sacrifice. In verse 17, he says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The reality is, you probably won't have to give your life for anybody in here, will you? That's an unlikely scenario. If somebody comes in here and they start shooting up the place, you might have the opportunity to take a bullet for somebody. I see it on the movies, but it looks pretty hard to do. You got to time it just right. I imagine jumping too early and just falling on the floor while they get shot anyway. Is it the thought that counts in that situation? I don't know. It's an unlikely situation that you're going to die for somebody in here. It's a really specific scenario. So he says, how about a much more minor example of sacrificial love? How about a much more minor example of the fact that you're willing to give of yourself to somebody else? And he says, if you have this world's good, what is he talking about there? He's talking about money, possessions, the things that one could acquire in this world. And he says, if you have this world's good and you see your brother in need, then one that loves, one that's willing to give of themselves, would surely help them. He says so much so that he says, how could you even possibly say that you possess love if you possess good in this world and refuse to give to one you claim to love? He says the example of what love looks like, not the extreme example, the example of what love looks like, is to give of your life for one. And he says if your life is such that you're unwilling to even give of your possessions or your money for one you love, you can't claim you have love. Doesn't work that way. And so as we come to this passage, he says we so easily deceive ourselves. We so easily believe ourselves to be in the Spirit. We so easily convince ourselves to be loving individuals when what we possess is nothing like love. When we walk through church and we have no interest and no manifestations of actually giving of ourselves to others, yet we walk around harboring bitterness. And it's far too common for the average Christian to have no examples of giving of themselves to others and yet still have anger and bitterness in their heart and hatred for their brethren and yet deceive themselves into thinking they're loving. That's the average believer. And I'm embarrassed to say that that's been me far too often. That I went home and instead of having any kind of love, showcasing any kind of giving of myself for somebody else, all I had was dwelling on thoughts of bitterness in here for those I'm supposed to love. And yet I come unashamed before Christ, pretending that I am loving, pretending I'm showcasing love, deceiving myself. And John's coming to this passage and he says, I want you to understand how this works. He leads up to this starting with sin, revealing that the idea of sin, that when one lives in sin, they cannot also be living in the power and Spirit of God at the same time. It cannot be. If you're in the power and Spirit of God, you can't be sinning, is what he says. Impossible. And he comes to this passage and he says, love is the same way. If you have anger and hatred and bitterness in your heart, you cannot be walking in the Spirit at the same time. And what a sorrowful thing it is to see a believer have a root of bitterness that's 5, 6, 7 years old in their heart. According to John, that means that's 5, 6, 7 years outside of the power and the abiding of Christ. John's trying to reveal the truth here. And he says, how could we dare say that we love? How could we dare say that we'd be willing to give our life for someone if we can't be bothered to give a little bit of money? And I don't mean to bring this up other than the fact that John brings it up. Because so many people says, oh yes, of course I love my church. Yes, I love missionaries. Yes, I love the brethren. Do you tithe? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Everything. According to John. He says, how can you say you love somebody? How can you say you love somebody as Christ says what love is, in that you're willing to die for them, but you can't give some of this worldly possession that's going to pass away? He says, how can you look at your brother in need, and how do your bowels of compassion not well up, and you have no choice but to give to them? You say, what does that have to do with tithing? What does that have to do with giving the church? Well, those missionary letters we read, you know how they get paid? Because we give. He says, if we can hear those missionaries in need, Brother Allback, I got a 12-year-old computer. I've never used a 12-year-old computer in my life. If I had a 5-year-old computer, I'd smash it in the street. They don't work. His one's 11 years old, and we go, that stinks. That's terrible. I'm a loving Christian. John says, no, you're not. Thankfully, that need was met, so don't everybody give towards that now. He says, love is in truth. It's in deed. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love, and by nature of the word that John uses here, this word agape demands action. If you do not do anything for anyone, you don't love them. If your love looks like selfishness and inaction, it's actually hatred. And it means you abide in death, according to John. We talk about the harvest party. Man, a bunch of work. Not much thanks. I've been here for a lot of harvest parties, and I've never seen it be just the revival that's televised on, you know, TBN of Wooden Valley's harvest party, where the heavens opened up and 12,000 young people got saved. You know what it is? It's a bunch of people in church that love some kids enough that I'm going to serve them. I'm going to do something. I'm going to get a little tired on a weird night, go home to my house be an egg because I wasn't there to hand out candy, and just love some people. Indeed. Because love is indeed and in truth. Agape demands action. If you want to claim that you love, you have to connect that to what you do. Oh, I love this world. Do you share the gospel with them? No, then you don't. Oh, I love this church. Do you give towards it? I don't. Then you don't. I love my wife. What do you do for her? I exist. Then you don't. Well, you can't say that. John did. I don't know what to tell you. Go get mad at him. They tried to boil an oil. It didn't take, so I don't know what you got. But he says, this love is indeed, and it's in truth. This isn't a hypocritical fake love. And that's what's so difficult about this. See, John's not talking about a love that you muster up and pretend to have. I've heard testimony of those that went to churches that whose entire focus and claim was that they were about loving people. And when they got there, they realized it was like a Twilight Zone episode where it was fake smiles and pretend gestures all around, and there was nothing there. And it almost gets creepy if you've ever been in one of those scenarios. I went down to Mexico this last year for our anniversary, and I've been to Juarez. And now I'm from one of the roughest places in the country. And there would be nowhere that I would be afraid to go that I've been in this country. If you said, go sleep outside with your wallet on your chest in downtown Everett, that would not bother me one bit. 5 seconds into Juarez, I thought I was going to die for sure. Like, no question. And everybody's pulling over and they go, do you speak English or Spanish? Clear as could be. And I would go, English. And they would go off in Spanish and be touching me and trying to lure me into vehicles. I'm going, what is going on here? And so we go down to just south of Cancun and looking at the area there in Mexico. And people were just as friendly in that same way as they were in Juarez. And I was freaked out at first. Because I'm thinking, I'm going to get kidnapped. I'm going to be on the news. I'm dead for sure. You know what? I assumed it was fake. It wasn't at all. They were all super nice and just awesome to us that way. And it was a pretty cool experience. But when you get around people that are too loving and it's not genuine, it's weird. You know something's wrong. I didn't go to Juarez and think, oh, this is fine, yeah. Yeah, I'll just get in your car. Yeah, you're going to take me to the market? Okay, let's go to the market. This is great. Oh, you can say, can you speak Spanish, but English, in perfect English, and then you can't say anything else in English? That's probably fine. That's normal. Yeah. Let's go somewhere. No, my natural inclination was, this is not good. And so often, when we showcase love, we try to produce it. We don't want to dwell over here in the spirit. We don't want to dwell and abide in Christ. We want to live in the flesh and then manifest some kind of love in our hearts. Can I tell you what? When you dwell in the flesh, when you live in the flesh, you can't force yourself to love people. Even when you do, it actually just ends up being creepy. It's not real. It's not in truth. You don't really love them. You're trying to show them love because you feel like you're supposed to. You know what I'm talking about? You have no interest in actually helping somebody, but I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to. And you ever been there? Church parking lot. Hey, my car's not starting. Can you help me out? Yup. Definitely. I don't want to go home at all. I want to be here to help you. I absolutely will. And in your heart, that's the last thing you ever want to do. But you do it because you know you're supposed to. Oh, I hate to put you out like this. Yeah, it's fine. It's fine. Yeah, I don't mind at all. You can't fake it. It's not in truth. You can do it, but it's not in truth. He says true love is in deed and in truth. And the truth part's hard. It's not fake love. It's not love because you can do something for me. It's not love because you're in my church and I want my church to grow. This is love born in truth. Jesus didn't die for us because we could do something for him. Jesus didn't die for us because he had to. There was no rule. There was no motivation. We had nothing to offer. He died for us because he really loved us. And the fact that he died for us proved that he really loved us. And to love others in truth means you are walking and abiding in Christ. That you're spending time with the Lord and you're going throughout your day knowing you're abiding in him and his Spirit is at work in your life and you really do love others. And because you really do love others, you showcase it and give of yourself in truth. And so the question is, what does that look like? What is that in your life? He goes on and says, because you have to love in deed and in truth, because this is what love looks like. He says, possessing love is an example that we've passed from death to life. He says, that's what happens. He says, we know that we are of the truth because of this. He says, we've passed from death to life because we possess love. To abide in Christ is to truly be alive. And to truly be alive is to love. To abide in our own flesh, and what this world has to offer is to abide in death. And to abide in death will always produce hatred. Therefore, as he says, whoever would hate their brother, they're a murderer. He says, that's the same as murder. Will you ever commit murder because of it? Probably not. But it's death. It abides in death. How many people are... I guarantee millions and millions will be embarrassed and weeping before we walk through those gates into heaven and he wipes away all tears when we realize how many people walked out of church and never came back because they found hatred instead of love. I can't imagine how many people that will be the case for. But I imagine we'll be displeased with it. He says to abide in love is to abide in life. To abide in hatred is to abide in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. He says it's evident that no murderer is abiding in Christ. If his love is revealed by his sacrifice for us, then let's understand that our love or our lack thereof is revealed by our sacrifice. And so I want to close up relatively on time tonight. My question here, very simple. What does your love look like? What does it look like? Does it look like hatred and you just call it love? We're going to spend several sermons throughout this concept as John repeats it. But where's your love? Let me ask you, do you spend nights weeping and praying for those you love? Or do you spend them stewing over those you're angry at? What do you spend more nights of your week doing? Praying in tears for those here that you love and care for? Or spending nights thinking about those that have wronged you and those that you hate and those you've got a problem with? And this person did this and I'm angry at this person. Did you see what they said on Facebook? And can you believe so-and-so did this? And you never grace the throne room of God? Well, but I love them. No. You abide in hatred, which ultimately abides in death. Do you give of that which God has blessed you with? Do you give of how God's blessed you in this world to those that have need? Or do you hoard it all and tell those that need to just work harder for their own? Is that not our tendency in this country? Because we're confronted daily with those that want everything for free, our tendency to our brethren is that when they're in need, no, get your own. You got to earn it. We got a chip on our shoulder about it, and we start hoarding it all. And God says, you got no love. We're so worried about, well, if I give this 40-year-old man some help when he's out of work, well, you know what, that before you know it, he'll be a socialist. Before you know it. That's how it starts. Maybe we should stop thinking about that so much and start thinking about how we can show love a little more. I don't know about you, but I don't see John talking about socialism a whole bunch here. I see him talking about how we can show love to each other. So where's your love at? Let's ask this. What kind of sincere actions does your love produce for others? If we spent the night going around the room asking others to give an example of your truthful love for them, what kind of deeds would we have to point to about your love? I don't know about you, but that's a convicting thought to me. That if on the spot I went around the room and I said, hey, Brother John, can you tell me about some ways that I've shown love in your life? I'm telling you what, I'm convicted about how many things might be said about me. Love looks like something. Love is not, I just haven't murdered somebody. Love is typified and exemplified and showcased by the fact that we would give of ourselves, and it's in deed and it's in truth. So what does your love look like? If the answers to those questions are unpleasant to us, we have to accept the truth of what John's revealing. It means our life and the way that we're living today is not abiding in him. We're not living according to our new nature. We're not dwelling in life. If our life isn't typified by love for the brethren, then we live according to the old nature, which, by the way, is inherently satanic, and we abide in death. And this death, this hatred that we allow in our lives, this bitterness and this anger that actually takes over, that produces death, will eventually deteriorate everyone around us and eventually destroy us. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen it happen. And all the while, we think, yeah, I'm a loving person. No, listen to what John has to say. Love in deed and in truth. And if you don't, if you abide here, understand that means you have not been walking in Christ. And you got to get some things right with the Lord. Abide in him. Know that you know him. Abide in him. And showcase the self-sacrificial love that that's supposed to produce. Let's stand to our feet this evening. Bow our heads.